Well, everybody, welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird with you again. This episode by my count here, it will come out on the 19th of December. Today, we are back in our Romans lessons. And as I've said in a couple of places lately, it's very difficult now since I've started the Ephesians study. It's becoming more difficult for me to keep these two studies separate. It seems like they are parallel in a lot of ways as far as a lot of the ideas and the things pertaining to the verses and what's being addressed. Seems like they coincide. So I want to focus today on Romans 9. We're going to read verses 8. Through 11. And probably focus more on verse 9 through 11, but I want to start, let me start at verse 7. That seems to be a better all-around context. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. We dealt with that in previous lessons. That is, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now listen to the very matter-of-fact statement that Paul makes here, that the children of the flesh are not the children of God. No debate, no qualifiers, no loopholes. Those who are born after the natural fleshly lineage of Abraham, Jews by natural birth, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And what we're going to see as he goes in chapter 10 and the chapter 11, especially chapter 11, and throughout these three, 9, 10, and 11, Paul is not saying to them, and he will outright say this in chapter 11, that God has not cast his people away. God has not cast the Jews aside and said, I'm done with you. Unfortunately, that's kind of the premise of a lot of replacement theology, that God's done with the Jewish people. Well, he's not done with them in a particular sense. Now, he is done with the testimonial aspect of the Jew, in that God created a nation called Israel. He created a people through all of the years of beginning with Abraham and going through the lineage of Abraham and then coming to slavery in Egypt. And God had orchestrated all of that to create a nation in whom he could dwell, whose name would... a nation in which his name could be found and in which he could abide. But he did so in a testimonial way. And we've said this a million times, that God dealt with that nation as a testimony in view of a greater fulfillment, a reality that would come about and be realized in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's as simple as it can be said. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. That statement points us directly to Jesus Christ and his coming, his death, burial, and his resurrection, and his present abiding in the holiest of all, in heaven itself, for us. For us, the us being those who are now, by grace, through faith, born of that seed, born of his spirit, living by him as life and righteousness and all of that. So God has not cast them aside. He has just said, for you to actually come to partake. And this is the whole premise of his argument beginning at chapter 9, verse 1. All of the things that pertain to them, and all of the things that because they refused him, they refused to receive and have not partaken of. To partake of them, Paul is showing, must be an act of the grace and mercy of God. They must come and submit themselves to God's righteousness and not continue to attempt their own righteousness or be content in the externalities of the law as a means to be righteous before God. They must come to him as a work of life from the dead, just like he says to all who come to Christ, you were dead, now you live by him. We are brought from death unto life. That's the whole work of salvation. That's the whole work of the Spirit of God in the souls of men, regardless of natural distinction, Jew or Gentile. It must be a work of bringing that soul, the soul, not the flesh, which is why it doesn't, is that thing is not applicable to fleshly distinctions. It's a work in the soul, bringing that soul from death into life. That's the whole premise. That's the whole work of this great salvation. And so he is telling them, God has not forsaken his people, but the true Jew is not flesh, is not natural, cannot boast in natural lineage and descent. The true Jew, the true Israel of God, the true group that can call themselves children of God are the children of the promise, meaning they have been born of the seed of promise. They have come to partake of Christ as their life and as their covenant before God. So let's go on. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Let's go on to verse 12. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now we'll stop there because we won't get into all of these things. What I want to focus on is this section here, 9, 10, and 11. And look at the word of promise. At this time, he said, the word of promise, at this time I will come, or will I come. That is such a huge, weighty statement. The word of promise, when we read that phrase here in verse 9, we have to keep in mind and see that it is in their direct connection with what is written in the previous verse. Isaac was of promise. The promise, the children of promise are counted for the seed, but it's even more than that. Because you'll read it also in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. We, brethren, he says there, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Why? Because we come about our the work of God that brings us to salvation, to bring us to Christ, is much like and is actually the spiritual fulfillment of what this whole situation with Isaac was about. We'll get into that. That whole work of God, and it's bound up with this statement. At this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. Then you'll remember Paul just wrote in verses 6 through 8 here in Romans 9. And we can read that real quick. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all that are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Not all children of Abraham, because they are the offspring of Abraham. He's talking naturally again. But through Isaac shall your offspring be called or be named or be identified. So you read two phrases that are saying the same thing. The word of God that has not become void or ineffectual that he talks about here in verse 6, that the word of God has taken none effect, that has not happened. The word of God has not become ineffectual or void. It has actually been realized, and it's the same phrase as the word of promise. It's the same idea, the same thought. He's not changing. It's just two different phrases saying the same thing. And it ensures that the blessing of God, how can I say it? Again, wanting to go back to Ephesians, the blessing with which we've been blessed. But the blessing of God, the thing that they were first, as the Jews, entitled to by promise, those benefits, those advantages, as Romans 3 will say, this phrase, this thought, the word of God and the word of promise that has not become ineffectual, that phrase and the idea behind it ensures that the blessing of God comes through the coming of the Lord. It comes through the coming of the Lord. That is the necessity here. To overcome the barrenness, the dead state of those that he actually called, there is necessitated this idea. The word of promise says to Sarah, in that day, at that time, will I come. Why? Because he understood, God knew that he called a couple who were incapable in themselves. He orchestrated it to such a degree. He called a couple and the wife was already barren. Her womb was already dead. And he made this promise. And at that time, Abraham, being old, was yet apparently still capable of impregnating a woman, because we know what he did with Hagar. And that produced Ishmael. But when it came to the seed of promise, when it came to Isaac, God didn't just make a promise when he's capable and, you know, heal her from her barrenness and say, now it's done. I've healed you from your barrenness. Abraham's still capable. Let's get this promise done. God, in his wisdom, in pointing us directly to the salvation that we have, through the mercy and grace of God, he calls them, makes a promise, and then even waits even longer until not only is her womb barren, but now Abraham is well beyond the years where he is capable to do anything. His body is dead. God orchestrated it that way. He didn't make a promise to Abraham and, you know, things just got away from him and he, you know, things just happened and he forgot and he's like, oh man, I wish I would have done this sooner. He would have been able to do this. No, the whole gist of the story is that he called those who were not able, and it was God orchestrated it and made it absolutely sure, even in the narrative we read, they were not able. When it comes to the promise, when it comes to that which is of divine purpose, And when it comes to them doing their own thing, trying to do it for God, hey, they could do it. Abraham had the ability. Sarah was a willing accomplice. But when it came to the actual promise of God being fulfilled, the purpose of God in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the barrenness and the deadness and all of that, they were not able to do anything. By design. By design, because God wanted us to understand the necessity that is set about in view of the promise, in view of redemption, in view of salvation, is at that time will I come. And Sarah will have a son. Now, let's read those verses just to give us some scriptural context. That's Genesis chapter 18. Starting verse 9. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And this gets into the idea of what is impossible with men is possible, doable, accomplished by the Lord. Then he says, "At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And this just brings in so many verses. At the appointed time, God sent his son. At the time appointed, you know, God has summed up all things in his son. At the time of life he came, and then he says in John 10, "I am come that you may have life." There's the time of life, the time where I will come as that life. Sarah shall have a son. And when we read this, you have to keep in mind and see this connection between this portion of what Paul has already addressed in chapter 4 of Romans that we're now in chapter 9 of. But in chapter 4, he's already addressed this idea with Abraham concerning Abraham in the midst of understanding his deadness, in the midst of understanding her barrenness, believed God, hoping against hope, meaning he had a hope that was contrary to, but beyond a hope in himself. Because there was no hope if he looked at himself and his wife's condition. But his hope was beyond that. His expectation lies far beyond their natural inabilities and fleshly limitation. And again, this is not an encouragement for the fleshly men to say, "Oh yes, in those dead areas I can still have life." No, this is saying when it comes to your soul's salvation, when it comes to the work of God to bring into your soul that which was promised, which is the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, you, me, all of us, Jew or Gentile, are dead, barren, and incapable. So what does that necessitate? It necessitates, I come. I will come. And what I promised shall be performed, but only at the time of my coming. And that was what Abraham believed God for. He believed that the one who promised it was also able to perform it, and that was when righteousness was accounted unto him through his faith and confidence in another, not himself, not his wife, not in themselves at all, but in God. As Paul would say in Philippians 3, we are those who worship God in spirit. We are the true circumcision. The fulfillment of Abraham's circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. So let's read a small portion of Romans 4 just to give us some context. Then maybe it's not all that small, but let's read it. Because these are important verses. We can't just skip over things or jump over things and just quote it to you. I want you to read it. I want you to hear it read. I want you to know it's there. And the wording of things and just what is said, it's so important. So important. In chapter 4 of Romans, verse 1 through 3. And remember, all of this leads up to where we are now. Paul did not do any of this to just fill up space on a parchment. He did this to create and describe, create a narrative toward and describe the reality of salvation through grace, through righteousness that is not of us but of God, and what that necessitates and what that means. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, we'll start there reading through verse 3. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, to start chapter 4, verse 1, and I don't want to go through the whole of the letter again of Romans, but let's go back to verse verse 26 of chapter 3, and then we'll see where this starts, because this is a continuation of a discussion already begun. Let's see. I want to read the whole chapter. Well, let's start in 23, okay, of Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's man's state, okay, Jew or Gentile. The beginning of chapter 3 already says that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Okay, verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous, and the justifier or righteousness of him which believeth in Jesus. So where is boasting or glorying or lauding in self then? It is excluded, shut out of a door. By what law? Of works? No, works would make you boast in the thing greater, more heavily, and more confident in your abilities. If that was the measure and if that was the means. So it was not the law of works, but by the law of faith that this is that our boasting is excluded. And there's the offense to the Jew that Paul's writing about here. The Jew that he's lamenting about in chapters 9 and 10. It's the law of faith that removes our boasting and shuts our boasting out of a door. Why? Because we walk in the door that Christ is, and within that door he is made unto us all things, so that there is no glorying except in him alone, who is made unto us all things. So the law of faith excludes our boasting. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith, listen, and uncircumcision through faith. There is one door, one way, one means, in Christ alone, in the propitiation, in the one who is the righteousness of God and the righteousness of those who will believe. Do we then make void the law, the whole system of the law through faith? Some today would say yes, but Paul correctly writes, God forbid. We do not make void or destroy the law by faith. We establish the law. What did he just say in Romans 9? Word of promise. The word of promise has not become void. The word of God, and he's talking about the promise that was throughout the time frame of the testimony of the law and the prophets, but specifically we're talking about the law. Faith did not make void that promise. Faith is the means by which we partake of and become beneficiaries of the promise, which is a spiritual promise in Christ Jesus. Therefore, establishing the law, again, why Jesus comes in Matthew 5 and says, I did not come to destroy, to nullify it, to count it as a mistake. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And all of this comes in and is speaking of the same reality. So, Abraham believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Let's go down to verse 9 of Romans 4. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So you see the distinction between circumcision, uncircumcision. Faith was the thing that God saw, recognized, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and that was in the midst of him being still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all that believe, though they be not circumcised in the flesh. They believe, they have faith, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Imputed, not earned, bestowed as a gift from the abundance of another. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of their father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, as he was saying in another place. It is no longer, if it's of works, then it's no longer of grace. And if it's, you know, grace is no longer grace, if that is the case. Faith is made void. Grace is no longer a thing. And the promise is made of none effect. But he just said in Romans 9 that the word of promise has not fallen through. Why? Because he has come as he promised. And those who have received him in his coming have partaken of the promise and the righteousness of God imputed through faith. Therefore, and this is verse 16 of Romans 4, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is of the law only, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and caused those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now again, we've said this before, he considered not his body now dead is a wrong translation of the Greek. Many will not go that deep and look at it because it feeds a narrative that many people have, especially in the what is called the Word of Faith movement, because it says, see, he considered it not. He looked at his body and he didn't consider it dead. He considered it still great and alive and well capable. See, do not confess your weakness. Do not confess. That's baloney. In the Greek, it actually means he thoroughly considered his body dead. He knew it was the case. He considered it thoughtfully. And he considered the deadness of his wife's womb. And in the midst of that consideration concerning his own deadness, her barrenness, he still staggered not at the promise of God or the word of promise through any unbelief. Some would say understanding that your body's dead and your wife's womb is barren is unbelief. No, it's not. No, staggering at the promise of God because you have more faith in your faith than you do in the ability of God to overcome anything concerning you or to be stronger than your unbelief or be stronger than any of your weaknesses, that's unbelief. Not comprehending God as God and you are not is unbelief. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, even knowing he's dead. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Listen, here's where we come in. But for us also. To whom it is imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. So the promise of God is always about God providing a spiritual end, fulfillment, accomplishment, which is impossible for mankind, Jew or Gentile, to accomplish. The promise is isolated to his people and the blessings they would receive in the seed himself through faith, knowing they were incapable, knowing that they depended completely on the God who made that promise to perform and bring about the end and conclusion of that promise. And as we get into chapter 9, Paul will also speak more broadly, show the necessity of faith. Understanding works and natural lineage doesn't matter. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, we read of this because this plays a part in this as well, this whole idea of I will come. Now, this plays into the story about Rebecca here when she had conceived as well. But let's look at Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael. But he of the free woman was by promise, Isaac. Which things are a story, an allegory? For these are the two covenants. There's the picture. These two women stand for two very different covenants. The one for Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, speaking of the Mosaic law and that system, which is Hagar. That's the slave, the servant, the bondwoman. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem that now is, that's the natural Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children, bondage under the law, and sin, death. But Jerusalem, which is above, there's the heavenly origin of this, the heavenly reality fulfilled in the second, or Isaac, the one of promise, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice thou barren. Here's a phrase that shows us how faith removes man's boasting, but establishes and boasts in the sufficiency of God. Rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. What an awesome declaration. It seems a little weird, a little off-putting. It doesn't make much sense to the natural mind. But in the light of the promise, and in the light of the truth of our salvation, the true work of the mercy and grace of God, it makes all the sense in the world. Now, before we're going to talk more about Galatians 4, but let's read a couple of things first. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, the Lord visited Sarah. Now, he promised that he would. He promised that at the time which God appointed, at the appointed time, at the time of life, he would come, she would have a son. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did not lie. He did not deceive. He did not promise and not fulfill. He promised. He visited her as he said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. This is all a picture, guys. This is all a picture of the new covenant, of the coming of Christ, of the work of God in Christ, and our salvation. Verse 2, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And to see this in the broader fulfillment, we examine Galatians chapter 4. Now, this is the earlier part, Galatians 4. Speaking of those who are speaking in chapter, verse 1 of chapter 4 talks about those who are under the law, children under the law. He's not talking about immature Christians. He's speaking of those who are children under the law. That age where they were children. Because he clarifies it in verse 2 here, but he's under tutors and governors. Because when they're children, they differ nothing from a servant. But they are under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. There's that phrase again. There's the concept of it, the idea. So those under the law in that state of childhood and such children that they did not have right to the inheritance yet, they were under tutors and governors. Just like he says in chapter 3 of Galatians, they were under the law, which was a schoolmaster, a tutor, a governor, a guide, an instructor, even a disciplinarian. That's what the law was, but it was to bring them to Christ, meaning to bring them to the appointed time of the Father. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of that time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He did all of that in the context of the law to do one thing, redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's part of chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, what he said pertained to them from the beginning, the adoption of sons. And now the proof that you are sons is not that you are direct natural descendants of Abraham. The proof that you are son, according to verse 6, is God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That was impossible while under the law, under tutors and governors, under that instituted system of God. They were incapable of such a declaration. God, you are my Father. That was not the case. And that system was incapable of making anybody under it capable, able. That system of the law could not override or overcome their deadness, their barrenness. But that barren, incapable system was instituted only for a temporary moment. It was a temporary institution until the time appointed of the Father. Until he come, fulfilling his promise. So it is as if with the promise of God towards the coming of the seed, the coming of the Messiah is in the midst of the barren. God's promise is always in the midst of the barren, in the midst of the dead, in the midst of the weak. See, those under the law were in bondage, not only under the elements of that system, or as it says, the elements of the world. Again, speaking of those under the law, but they were subjects of hope. But they were subjects nonetheless. Bound nonetheless until the time spoken of. The time of which God spoke came to its fullness. Therefore, the coming of the fullness of that appointed time is determined exclusively by the coming of the Son of God, made under the law. However, he didn't come in the way he came, born of a woman, made under the law, to keep those under the law under the law. It was to redeem those under it, subjected to it. Or as Romans 8 would say, subjects to their own vanity. They were under it, and he came to bring them out of that subjection to their own vanity in his coming. He came as their divine expectation fulfilled, so that we all who receive him could in him receive the adoption of sons, be permitted into a fellowship with God himself through his Son. And that is accomplished in us by the bestowal of the Spirit of adoption in our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I mean, does this not fall in complete, perfect alignment with the definition of the Israel of God? Israel is my son, a nation, a body, a church known and reckoned of God in a son, in a seed. I mean, we don't only read of this in Galatians 4, we read of this also, right, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And there's some who would even, and I'm one of them who believe this, but Paul uses Abba Father strategically. He uses the Syriac and the Greek, Abba and Father, which is the Greek. Syriac is Abba, which is the Jewish and the Gentile distinctions of the language pertaining to a father who is. Paul is using those two distinct words there, speaking yet of one relationship that is enjoyed by all who believe. He's doing that to show that it doesn't matter if you are a Jew by birth or a Gentile by birth. When the spirit of adoption comes in, Jew and Gentile have access into this sonship, into this fellowship of the Son. And therefore we partake of, in that Son, the promise of God realized, the inheritance of God realized in Him. In Romans 4, the entire premise of salvation, as we read earlier, by faith, not of works, not of circumcision, not of lineage. And I want us to understand the new covenant, the reality of our salvation, is the imputation of spiritual fullness and blessing brought to those who are barren. This is the whole picture here. That's what Paul's point is. Paul's point in pointing out this barrenness the barrenness and the deadness and all of that in this story with Abraham and Sarah and this story with Rebecca, and it's showing the insignificance of men. It's showing the deadness, the barrenness, and the insignificance of man's labor, because that's exactly where he's headed in chapter 10. Showing the absurdity of holding to a righteousness that you attain or establish yourselves by your works instead of just falling upon the rock and submitting yourself to the righteousness of God Himself, that is God Himself. But why would they not do that? Because, once again, faith excludes man's boasting. It removes man from the equation as far as having any bearing, his works, his labors, having any bearing upon the sufficiency of his soul's condition before God. That those who boast rejoice, barren ones. Who would do that? Those who know in the midst of their barrenness, in the midst of their weakness, they have a sufficiency that is not of themselves. A sufficiency that accomplishes in the midst of their barrenness what they, in their works, their labors, cannot accomplish. And this is what Paul's pointing out as the issue and why he is devastated that his natural brethren, the Israelites, would not submit to imputation of righteousness, but insisted upon accomplishment of righteousness based upon labor. And as Paul will further allude to, the insignificance of man's labor and works in view of the sufficiencies of God's election, God's choosing. God made a choosing when Jacob and Esau had done nothing to warrant, as we just read a while ago. He made a choosing before there was an Ishmael and an Isaac. There was a son. There was a seed in his view. And I love the wording of that. Let's read that once again. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, God had already made a choosing, so that the purpose of God according to his choosing or election might stand, not of works, but of him that has called. That's a statement in it. Oh, so wonderful. And I love it. I love the phrase, having done neither good or evil. Do you think these words are strategically used here? Good and evil. Good or evil. Of course they are. They're not just there to be there for no reason. See, what God has chosen, God's decision, and his work toward and in his people, his Israel. And you can refer to previous verses and into Romans 2, who his Israel truly is. His work, his election is not dependent upon, or I guess I can say, has no reference in the doing or the being, good or evil. And that throws a monkey wrench in most of our ideas with regard to Christianity, righteousness, holiness, any of it, relationship with God. We think it's all contingent upon that very thing that was the problem at the very beginning of the book. We settle upon the good and evil debate. And we think that's what it all relies upon. That's where it all rests. And the whole issue is life. At the time of life, I will come. At the time appointed, I will come. He is coming to the souls of men as salvation without sin and righteousness as God demands. His coming is the life of God to the soul. It is not now giving man the ability to stay on the good side and not veer off into the evil side of things. No, it is to bring man out from both of those distinctions, which are natural distinctions, man's made those distinctions, and God's definition is above. It's above. Salvation is always in reference to the tree of life. It means having eaten of his life or not. Not are you good or are you evil? Are you doing bad? Are you doing good? That's the whole gist. But John will write, he that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son hath not the life. Notice Son, not just Jesus, but a fellowship, a sonship, a relationship is spoken of here. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. There's the issue. And Jesus brings that same issue up to the religious Jews who are trying by the law to be good and be righteous and not be evil and unholy and like the Gentiles. And he says, you do all of this thinking that you have life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Learning how to navigate between good and evil will never produce life. There are many dead souls that can navigate between what man calls good and evil, and they seem to be very, very capable at it. But they're still dead. They don't have life. The issue is life here. When seeing this, we're faced with the weighty fact of election. But we see that it has nothing to do with man's good or evil deeds. God did not choose based upon previous matters or as a consequence of good or evil deeds. He did not choose to, you know, as a way to reward or not reward. Now, I'm going to try not to even get into the idea of predestination and God's election being about, you know, choosing particular people to be damned or to be saved. That's a ridiculous idea on the face. Let's just keep before us the definition of the Israel of God, okay? It's not about works in either direction. It is about faith that lays hold of the mercy of God bestowed in his Son. Those partaking of him are those who are partaking of God's choosing, God's predetermined election. Because they are partaking of the thing that was before him, that he had chosen before to be the place of our residing, the place in which we would be known of him and have fellowship with him. And that's in his beloved Son, nowhere else. When you go through these pictures, you always see that the second is always the choice, right? Not the first, but the second. Not the first, but the second. And you see a greater, kind of a more perfect understanding of this in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're talking about this transition from Adam to Christ, from natural to spiritual. We're talking about salvation in this 15th chapter. Many people say, well, this is the resurrection chapter. And I agree with that. But you have to understand, Christ himself is the resurrection is talking about, not some future event. It's about Christ being the resurrection, and those of us who would receive him by faith partaking of the internal resurrection and life. Putting off corruption, putting on incorruption, putting off mortality, putting on immortality. That's the putting on of Christ. That's the putting on of the second man, who is the Lord from heaven, the life-giving spirit. There's the life-giving spirit. The life was always the issue. The second man always brings about what the first man could not. And so in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. God always had a spiritual aim. His choosing was always toward that which is spiritual. His election was always in view of a spiritual, a promised seed. And God did all of these things, orchestrated things in these ways, calling before they were even born, making a choice before they were even born. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The elder shall serve the younger. This is going into verses 12 and 13 of Romans 9. But he did all of that, again, with them being not even born yet, meaning not having the ability to do good or evil. Why did he do such a thing? Because he wanted to make it plain to us, plain to all to whom these things are written, that none of the things of God stand in contingency to man's deeds or labors. None of it is contingent upon that. None of it. It's not of works. The election, the choosing of God is not because of works we've done or failed to do. The election of God is just his choosing. He is choosing for himself. And the grace of God is that he calls all men's souls to partake of that which he has chosen, that which he has predetermined and predestined for the souls of men to find and to be found in. So he would go on in Romans. He'll go on here in Romans 11. And we'll read a couple of places there. Verse 5 of Romans 11. He says, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. Those who are elected, meaning those who have received God's choosing. Those who have been found in the one chosen of God by faith. Again, this is the whole story. The rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. And so, some would say, well, God's done with them. No, Paul will say that's not the case. Romans 9 plainly takes into this and says it, that what they sought by the law, they have not obtained by the law. Same thing's being said here. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What? Relationship with God, righteousness. Sonship, adoption, election, everything chapter 9, the very first part of it, enumerates, and even more beyond what it enumerates. So in verse 30 of chapter 9, he says this, what we just read in Romans 11. He says it, verse 30, Romans 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentile which followed not after righteousness have obtained a righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. They obtained what they sought not after, because they sought it by faith, not by the works of the law. But Israel that followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness, because they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They were offended by the rock. But it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. They are still ashamed. Why? Because they have not attained. What do then? They continue to try. What I'm trying to say to us is that we have attained what they were promised. And those who had that promise, because they were naturally born Jews, there was one way to attain what was promised, and that was to be born of the seed of God's promise. To partake of the grace and mercy of God imputed to a soul that would just believe completely in His sufficiency. This is Romans 11, verse 27 through 31. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Speaking of the Jews, right? Speaking of the Jews, this was always God's covenant, always God's promise. I'll take away their sins and their iniquities. Remember them no more. And then he says, so as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, for your sakes. Why? So that you would have the ability to come and partake of the thing that they were promised. But as touching the election, they are beloved. The choosing of God still remains. That's the same thing Hebrews talks about. There remains a rest. Yes, yes, yes. They refuse the rest of God under that system. But guess what? There remains a rest for the people of God. What is that? Those who will come and find in the Son, in whom God has amened all things He had said in the unto the fathers by the prophets. I'm in Hebrews now. Those who will receive Him, they will come to that rest. They'll find the rest that He invited them to begin with. Come unto Me. Take My yoke upon you. Take Me. Put Me upon you as life, as righteousness before God. Stop trying to labor and toil for this, because that's not what it's about. It's about the choosing of God, and I am the chosen one. You become chosen in Me when you receive Me. You partake of that eternal choosing of God when you partake of Me, the chosen one. And thus it can be said of you who believe in Me, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So they are beloved according to the election. There's still something awaiting for them. There's still a rest that awaits them to come and receive. Romans 11, 29. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as you, speaking of the Gentiles, have not believed, For as ye in times past have not believed, God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, the Jews' unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, speaking of the Jews, those who have refused him, so that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. You see that? God turned it around so that the mercy obtained by the Gentiles would be a catalyst for jealousy to the Jews to whom he first made the promise, so that in the midst of that jealousy, they would come to Christ to receive in him by faith the mercy of God, and in that mercy find all spiritual blessings promised, all things that God promised to them first. But they have to come to the mercy of God. They have to come to the grace of God by faith. And I want you to understand, this is about a soul called, coming within the confines of that chosen, predetermined place in which it was ordained to abide and partake of all things of God. But it cannot be overstated. God's intent was always for his salvation. What he always promised, all of it, was to stand solely upon God's choice and be the provision of his divine mercy. Listen to Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 through 13. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, he came to call sinners, not the righteous. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't speak of those who are sufficiently righteousness with God's righteousness, because he's speaking of those who assume a righteousness through the works of religious labor. And this implicates the arrogance that he faces. They thought they were righteous. He said, no, I didn't come to call the righteous. I'm not calling those who think they are righteous. I come to sinners to call them to repentance. See, to accept the call of God is to also understand and confess you're a sinner. And you're not righteous. You're dead and barren. And just as Abraham recognized that barrenness and his own deadness, but by faith partook of the power of God who performed what he promised and had righteousness imputed unto him. Here's the picture of it all. See, this is part of becoming partakers of the promise. The promise in and of itself has a previous knowledge of man's weakness and insufficiency built into it. That's why it says God chose, he called the weak and the insignificant and the nothing. You know, Paul's disillusion and disgust with the Jews was that they would not submit themselves to God's righteousness, which means they would not confess that their righteousnesses were filthy, corrupt, ceremonially unclean menstrual rags, as Isaiah 64 says it. We are all, this is Isaiah 64, 6, we are all as an unclean thing, all our righteousnesses, plural, not righteousness. Man's righteousnesses are plural because there's multitudes of ways he tries. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, polluted, defiled, unclean. And that means defiled as to a religious ceremonial sense. Now, here's the thing. I'm not telling anybody listening to this who is not born again. I am not telling you to come to Christ and submit to his righteousness because you should be sorry for something you've done. Paul's not doing that to the Jew either. I'm telling you that you're dead, that you are by natural birth, from the moment of your conception, you are internally defiled and dead. And you will remain that way and have no hope of righteousness or eternal life. And that eternal life is Christ living in you. You'll have no hope of that until you're born of the life of the resurrection himself. The promise of God being partaken of has all this in account. The barrenness of a woman, the deadness of a man's body, the fact that they had not even been born so that they could perform well enough or perform bad enough and have reward or retribution. Because God had already chosen the place in which his promise would be bestowed, the place in which his salvation would be given to those who will come to that one. He will come as that salvation. We who are born with defilement necessitate a new birth, right? And that's the only answer. That's the coming of the Lord. He came externally. He came naturally. He came in the midst of men to do what he did, to perform the work of the cross, death, burial, resurrection, not just to perform a bunch of miracles, but to confirm a covenant made by God to these people so that he could call them and invite them to partake of the kingdom that was promised, the promises that were made by God, that they would come to him and partake of them. And the work of the cross was to give them the means and to open the door and to rent the veil so that men would have access into him and therefore into heaven itself through him, by him, as those who are found in him. Salvation, again, is the fulfillment of the promise of God. Not just a promise to you, not just a promise to me, the promise, purpose, will and intent of God fulfilled is your salvation, is my salvation. It is Christ living in us. And that promise, that salvation, God promised it knowing in advance weakness of men, defilement, deadness. He didn't make the promise hoping men would finally graduate to be capable or qualified. He made the promise understanding there was only one means by which that promise would ever be known, received, and become the benefit and blessing of a soul. God was always cognizant of man's weakness. The thing that he had in view was not man's weakness. The one he had in view was man's answer, was the answer in the midst of man's weakness, was the sufficiency in the midst of man's insufficiency. And he calls souls to partake of that one, the seed of promise. He calls them to come and receive something, a life, a righteousness, a holiness, a relationship with God, not based upon doing good or evil or labor or works or any such thing. It is based upon a decision on God's part, a decision that is bound up with a son. And that son lives in those who are born again. And it is that son that the soul receives as a salvation without sin, and comprehends through the work of God revealing him in us, making him known, causing us to grow in this wonderful work of grace. Because we understand, or must understand, that this whole thing is not of him that wills, not of him that runs, but is of him who shows mercy. And he has shown mercy in the coming of his Son to be unto us all things. Thank you guys for listening. I appreciate it. Thank you for your support and all of your encouragements. Have a Merry Christmas, and we'll see you next time. Amen.